Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Bibles throughout the auditorium, and if you would, please take one and open it with me to the second chapter of the book of John. I want to read for our text tonight concerning an event that took place in the life of Christ early in his ministry. An event that was very similar to an event that also took place in the latter part of his ministry. And that is the occasion when Jesus cleansed the temple. I'm reading now aloud for all of us from John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. As I have noted, there were two occasions when Jesus cleansed the temple. The latter one is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 21. And there were certain things similar about each one, but there was a certain distinction to each occasion also, so that we know that it was two different occasions. Now, we have to keep in mind about the temple of the Jews. That was the centermost point of all of the Jewish economy and the Jewish religion. This was the place of the Jewish worship. This was the house of God. This was a physical facility that was considered to be very, very sacred. In fact, there were three physical temples in Jewish history. The first one that replaced the tent-like structure, the tabernacle, was a temple that David proposed to build, but God forbade him to build it, but David gathered the materials for it, and Solomon built that temple, and the Jews had that temple until the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Nebuchadnezzar and by the Babylonians. And the people were carried away into captivity. Upon their return from 70 years of captivity, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt along with the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish nation was established once again. So there was Solomon's temple, and then there was Zerubbabel's temple, and then through the course of years, Zerubbabel's temple fell into a great deal of disrepair because the people sort of lost interest in serving God. And it was Herod that, in order to please the Jews, restored the temple and just, in fact, almost rebuilt the temple. And it was that which is called Herod's temple that was standing there in the city of Jerusalem during the lifetime of Christ. But this was considered to be a very, very sacred place. In the second occasion of Jesus cleansing the temple, he said this, My house shall be called a house of prayer. This was a place, therefore, that was designed and designated for the sacred activity of worship. It was God's house. This was a special place of prayer. And here, Jesus accused them of turning it into a place of merchandise. So there was the misuse of that which was sacred. Another time he referred to it that they had turned it into a den of robbers. Now it was bad enough to misuse the temple to take away from its sacred function and its sacred purposes and turn it into secular money-making operations, but they were even doing things in it that were ordinarily illegal. That is, they were committing robbery. They were obviously extorting things from people. They were taking advantage of people. And so this cleansing, like the second one, was a protest on the part of Jesus Christ against desecrating that which God calls holy. Now, friend, there are things that God has designated to be holy today. His Word is holy. His Son is holy. His people are supposed to be holy. The standards of Jesus Christ are holy. The name of God is holy and reverend and to be respected. But how commonplace it is among far, far, far too many people that there is the desecration of that which God has called sacred. And that is certainly one of the travesties of our society. We need to be careful about those things that God has elevated to a point where they are to be reverenced, lest we look upon them and speak of them in a flighty and trivial way. The name of God is not to just be tossed about with triviality. The things of the church, we're to speak of those things with some respect, because those are things that God has considered holy. Now, this was a temple that was a material building, of course. Well, God has a temple now. And the temple of God today is composed of Christians. It is composed of what the Apostle Peter called living stones. It is the same as the church. It's the very body and the heart and the life and the composition of Christian people, the Lord's church. That's the temple of God, and that's where God dwells. And we ought to put forth every effort not to do that which would pollute and desecrate our bodies and desecrate our lives and make our hearts impure. We need to be careful lest we do anything that would taint and mar and smear the Lord's church. Because that is something that God has declared to be holy and sacred. Now I want you to notice that Jesus went to the temple. It was at the Passover time. And always have to keep in mind that Jesus lived his life here upon the earth while the law of Moses was still in effect. And so, in keeping with that law and living perfectly under the law, he would faithfully observe the Passover. It was throughout the lifetime of Jesus to involve himself in this practice of worship anyway, wasn't it? This was that which he would partake of both publicly and privately. Oftentimes he would involve himself by being a participant in the proceedings that took place in the synagogues or the other places of worship. And even here we have a great lesson. Our Lord worshipped. Our Lord frequented the place of worship. Our Lord engaged in the acts and the items of worship that pertain to the law under which he lived. And should we not also be mindful of worship, dear brethren? We are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. That was the manner of some then. That, unfortunately, is the manner of some now. When we do not attend to the worship, we're not just, as some trivially say, missing church. We're missing blessings. We're disobeying God. This is a matter that needs to be taken very serious, because worship to God under the authority of Jesus Christ also is declared to be something that is sacred and holy and is to be reverenced. And we indicate, whether it's actual of ourselves or not, we indicate by our absence an indifference And when we are deliberately absent, the cause of Christ is hurt by our neglect. Christ gave us a better example than that. Now, when he arrived here at the temple, it tells us what he found. He found people selling animals, selling birds. Well, why? Well, these were the things that would be used by the people coming into Jerusalem for worship. Many of them would come long distances. It would not be very convenient for them to drive their flocks along or to bring these animals along with them, but these were the animals that were to be sacrificed and were to be offered. And so they would come and they would buy these things once they got to Jerusalem. And actually the exchanging of the purchasing of these animals here and the selling of these things, that in itself was not wrong. That was making a provision for the worshipers that would come to Jerusalem, and therefore they could be provided the things for which the law called. And this was what they were to offer, and they would also exchange the coins that these travelers would bring and would exchange them into Jewish shekels, because only the Jewish shekels could be used in the Jewish worship. And so they would have to exchange their money. Maybe they'd come from Greece, or maybe they'd come from Syria, or maybe come from some other place, and so there would be an exchange. Now, that within itself was not wrong. What was wrong was they were doing it in a place that was holy and sacred. They were doing the right thing in the wrong way, in the wrong place, plus the fact that obviously they were doing things that were dishonest, and the merchandise people here were taking advantage of those others who came to purchase and who came to exchange their coins. But it was unlawful to use the temple and the temple grounds in this way. If they were going to do these things, which would have been well and good, they should have done that in a more acceptable place. Now, when Jesus came in and he saw them doing these things, and they were out of place where they were doing them, he set about to correct this wrong. Brethren, here's something we need to learn about our Lord. It is always right to correct that which is wrong. Now, a lot of people have a disposition toward error that is certainly not according to the teachings of Christ. They have a disposition like Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a great Jewish teacher. Gamaliel gave the Jewish leaders some advice about how to deal with the apostles and this budding new religion of Christianity. He gave the advice, well, just leave it alone. Don't say anything about it. If it's of God, why, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll die its own way. That, in essence, is what Gamaliel advised. Well, friend, that's as false as a $3 bill. Error won't die of its own weight. If it did, we'd be living in a perfect world, but now, error doesn't just die. Error prospers when we leave it alone. Because people think it's condoned. People get the idea that it's all right. Many of the vices we see in our society, why, it used to be appalling to people. People wouldn't even speak of it. But now it's commonplace and hardly an eyebrow is raised. Why? Because people have had the idea somewhere, just leave it alone. That's the reason the Lord's church tonight is suffering from this bombardment of modernistic liberalism and digression and apostasy, because false teachers have arisen, and some of these people who have gotten the false idea about what it is to be tolerant and what it is to be loving, just leave it alone. Let's don't say anything about it. Let's don't hurt anybody's feelings. Let's don't cause any trouble. And as a result, error has expanded and yea, exploded in many places. What's the Lord's attitude toward error? When something is wrong, it's supposed to be corrected. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But he doesn't stop there. There are many people that will not involve themselves in those things that are digressive and wrong and false, but they won't follow through with what Paul said. And they don't like people when they do. What else did Paul say? He said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It is not right to pretend a neutrality toward that which is wrong. When something is in error, when it's contrary to the will of God, it is to be opposed and exposed and disposed of. And sometimes people get a little weak in their knees and a little soft in their convictions and a little cowardly in their faith because they're not willing to be like the Lord. The Lord saw here the ways of God, the place of God, the temple of God, the worship of God being desecrated. And he didn't have the attitude, well, I wish that wasn't that way. But if we'll just leave it alone, after a while, Passover will be over and we'll all go home and it'll be all right. That wasn't his insipid attitude, was it? Now notice what our Lord said and did. Jesus made a scourge out of cords and he drove these animals out of the temple. And he came to the tables of the money changers and he turned them over. Well, you can imagine the disturbance, can't you? You ever turned over a table that had a lot of stuff on it? You mean you don't have any grandchildren? That's commonplace for grandchildren, isn't it, Brother Charlie? Well, tables get turned over and everything on. And Christ, right there were words. He just turned those things over. Can't you just see coins and everything else just going everywhere? And he told them to get out. You're turning my house into a den of thieves. You're making my house, which is supposed to be a place of worship and of prayer, you're making a house of merchandise. And he drove them out. Now, some have misused and abused what our Lord did here. They say here is an example, and here our Lord gives permission for us to use physical force to defend our religion. And some claim the right of the use of violence, even now, in the offense and defense of their religious faith. You know, dear friend, and I'm sure you are aware of this, this is nothing new, but historically, many, many people have lost their lives because of religion differences. People have gone to war because of religious differences. And history reveals all kind of devastating horrors that have occurred of man and man's inhumanity against his fellow man because of religious differences. And it's still upheld by the Nation of Islam, which is going to have a big rally tomorrow. Those people who hold to the Mohammedan religion, it is a part of their faith. It is acceptable according to their laws that if need be, to use physical force to defend and to advance their religious faith. And where they have the power, like in Iran, and like in that country where Saddam Hussein, Iraq, I knew it would come to Brother Starkey for long. Those places where they have power, in places where Brother Jim Walden will go and where Brother Ken Willis will go and some of the places down in Malaysia and places like that, they will use physical force to defend their religion, and they think it's all right. Catholicism has historically done it. Protestantism has historically done it. In the nations of Europe, they've gone to war to defend this group or that group or another group, even war between various Protestant groups. I'm not talking about debate. I'm not talking about differences. I'm talking about men taking up arms and slaughtering people. You look at Bosnia this very day. Why, there's religious factions in that whole thing that is behind all of this bloodshed that's going on over there. That's not an economic war. That's not a political war. That's a religious war. Why in the world we want to get involved in? Well, that's another story. But anyway, but it's religion. People still hold this idea, and they will say, well, Jesus used this kind of thing. Well, now let's look at this just a minute. First of all, the Apostle Paul, he never taught anything was contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ, and he said, our warfare is not a carnal warfare. Our weaponry, Ephesians chapter 6, is not physical weaponry. We fight a spiritual warfare, not a physical warfare. As for Jesus, first of all, you remember, he was deity in the flesh. He was God with us. The temple was his. And he acted in the person of a divine being. And he lived as a man under the law of Moses, where often there were occasions when God not only allowed, but where God commanded physical force to be used to advance and to defend Judaism. But we don't live under that kind of system. We don't live according to that kind of law. Christ, as God, was perfectly within his rights. But the way that we don't really force or compel, but the way that we get people to obey the gospel is through persuasion. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we teach men, we show men what the truth is, and by the force of their own convictions to the truth, then they conform, and then they obey. We can't take a bayonet, we can't take a gun, we can't run a raid or something like that to force people to be Christians. And it is significant, dear people, that today the temple of God is not something physical that people can desecrate. It is a spiritual house. And those that can pollute and desecrate the spiritual house no more than anybody else today are those that make up that spiritual house. Really, the forces from the outside cannot make God's temple unclean. They may hate it. They may oppose it. They may try to destroy it by destroying the members of it. But those that would disdain and desecrate and mar and blemish God's spiritual house today are people such as we are who profess to make up God's house. Now, you'll have to admit that this action of Jesus was one of great zeal. So much so that the apostles, who were familiar with the prophecies, referred to a prophecy in Psalm 69 in verse 9, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up." And that was a teaching concerning the disposition that Jesus Christ would have for the house of God. This meant that Jesus was, as we speak of it, eaten up with a determination, overcome completely with an enthusiasm for the truth. He had this intense ardor within his heart to uphold that which was right. And oh, what a wonderful example he is for those of us who live today. How fine it would be if all of us would be as Christ was, be as determined, as dedicated, as committed to the things that are true and right as Jesus showed himself to be here. But we learn the great lesson of being zealous, do we not? Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul describes God's people as a people zealous of good works. And what Jesus did here on this occasion, it sprang from his conviction and his zeal for what was true. Obviously, Jesus came to this occasion to emphasize his claim as being the Son of God and being deity. He appeared on the scene as a reformer. Here was that which was wrong, he was going to change it. He was going to reform it. Here was an action on the part of Jesus that announced from himself his role and his rank as a divine being. He assumed, by doing these things, an authority that could only belong to one who was deity, and therefore these people who saw these things, who observed him, who heard what he had to say, they asked for him a sign to justify his actions. And this is the sign that he gave. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, these words were misunderstood and misapplied by his hearers. Christ was not talking about that physical temple that would soon be destroyed, by the way, by the Romans in A.D. 70. He was talking about his own body. The sign that Jesus was giving here is just the same thing as the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as he had spoken of the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, while he, the Son of Man, would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here was another way of expressing that same sign. He was foretelling his death and his burial, and in 3 days, his resurrection. He would be slain, but he would be raised again. That was the sign that he announced to them, and this is that for which they would look. However, his opponents made the mistake of taking what he had to say to the disregard of its meaning and the disregard of its intent. And here we might have our eyes opened somewhat too. Oftentimes, things that people say and things that people do are misunderstood. And it is most deplorable for anybody, especially for a Christian, to be willingly guilty of ignoring what a person means when he says something. Now, it is true that we don't always express ourselves adequately in our conversations from the pulpit, in our classes, and this, that, and the other. But to ignore what we know a person means and just try to heel in on what he has said to the disregard of his intent, is that being honest with what we are hearing? Indeed not. People have been falsely accused of false doctrine when it's been explained to them what was meant, but they just ignore that and just keep hammering on their own misunderstanding of what was said and what was done. Now, that's not being honest with one another, and that's not being honest before God. And these people here did not treat Jesus Christ properly. You know, when he was being tried, one of the things that these perjured witnesses came up and said, "Why, this man's guilty of blasphemy. Well, how come that?" Why, he said he'd tear the temple down and build it up in 3 days. They were talking about Herod's physical temple. That's not what Jesus Christ was talking about. Now, his apostles heard him say these things too. And it's quite obvious that they did not fully comprehend what Jesus was saying either. But after his resurrection, they recalled what he had to say. And they knew that his prophecy had to do with himself and his resurrection. And they knew that what transpired concerning him was further and additional and irrefutable evidence that God provided that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. This very sign that Jesus announced here was among the many signs that he provided for mankind whereby we can know that when we deal with the Christ, we are dealing with deity. Now, the final thought that I would like to present to us tonight about the cleansing of the temple. Jesus not only cleansed that physical temple here at the outset of his ministry, and then also when he came into Jerusalem the week just immediately prior to his crucifixion, he did the same thing in some different details once again. But Christ came to cleanse us from our spiritual impurities. And only by the blood of Christ can we be washed clean from our sins. Dear friend, as we have sung the song a moment ago, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ. That's what God has provided. We see this in the teaching to Ananias. Of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And what washes away those sins? Not the waters of baptism, but in the waters of baptism, the blood of Christ is properly applied to our sin-stained souls. And that was the mission of Christ. That was his purpose for coming. That's what he came to accomplish, and the way of salvation he has accomplished. And we must realize that Christ is concerned with our cleansing, and he's concerned with keeping us clean. And we must keep clean. It's not sufficient for us to once be washed clean and then go back into the muck and the mire of sin and live our own way. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, John tells us, 1 John 1, 6-10, if we'll do that, why, his blood cleanseth us. And that means keep on cleansing. That's in the present tense. That's a continuing action. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That's the reason, dear friend, and we'll close on this point. As you go through your day-to-day life, you don't have to worry about your eternal destiny if you're a faithful Christian. Not a perfect person, a faithful Christian. You don't have to worry that if you lie down tonight and you die in your sleep about the well-being of your soul, because being faithful in the body of Christ, the blood of Christ just keeps on cleansing you. This is the reason you can get into your automobile, and though you should exercise every caution and you don't want to meet death prematurely, that if you should get killed on the highway, you don't have to drive down that road wondering, what of my soul if death should overtake me? This is the reason that if you should have a heart attack or some other tragedy befall you and life is snuffed out, you don't have that concern. You can live with a joy, with an optimism, with a confidence, with an assurance. You live in the blessedness that being faithful in Christ, you're living the very best you can according to the teachings of Christ, having already been baptized into Christ. Christ keeps us clean by his blood as we meet this condition, walking in the light. Not in the ways of darkness, but as children of day. Walking in the light of truth. And that's the cleansing that our Lord came to provide for us. But there are great and wonderful lessons of our conduct, our attitude, our disposition toward things as we study the cleansing of the temple. Tonight we would encourage you to be in Christ, to take advantage of the salvation that he offers us, to enjoy the cleansing of your soul, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. That's God's way. Repentance, confession, and prayer is the way to be restored if you've fallen away. And to just keep on keeping on, why, we shall be among those who are cleansed.